open your Bible, please, to the book of First John. That's going to be our springboard, which I'm going to work myself toward eventually. First John, chapter 4, and verse 10. Once you find that, put your finger there, and then we'll begin to work toward that. First John, chapter 4, and verse 10. We've looked in our last six times together, today included, at the ground of our assurance. So many times we find that when we get out of our own little niche, our little comfort zone, and we are exposed to something that either we are unsure of or haven't confronted before, we find ourselves shaken. And many Christians discover that the things that they have called their faith really is a foundation of reeds, easily shaken with a blast of something that was unable for them, or they were unable to handle. We need to be assured of some things. There is some foundation knowledge that we must have. You know, I deal with a certain spectrum of the church, precious people of God that love Him and are loved of Him, who are hungry to know God, and yet they deal more with the outer things. They want to have an experience. And I'm not against experiences. You know, thank God for hormones. The Lord was really smart when He made hormones. I do want a goosebump now and again. But there has to be some knowledge of things that are sure and are unshakable in order to have any sort of peace. Peace doesn't come to us by our experiences, but peace is assured to us by the knowledge of Jesus Christ. It is through knowing Him, knowing His character, knowing those things which He has done on our behalf that give us a foundation that the winds of terrible circumstances will never be able to cause to tremble. And that comes from the perusal of this book. We need to know some things in order to be stable, because there's going to be things that happen that you will have no explanation for. And people say, well, if God is so good, well, why so and so? And you have to be able to say, I don't know. Go figure. You know, I didn't write this stuff. I'm just reading it here. This is God's business, and I don't have to explain Him. I don't have to defend Him. I'm not His attorney. It was a red letter day when I discovered that the Lord is a big boy and can stick up for Himself, because God knows if He was leaning on me, we were both in big trouble. And so you come to a place where you have to, I know God. I don't know all there is to know about Him, but I know Him. And I know some things of Him that He's revealed by His Spirit that give me a sense of continuity, of solidity, of being safe and secure. And Paul speaks to these things. I love to teach, and I believe I taught you a number of years ago, a series called The I Ams of Paul. Paul speaks about I am this, I am that. And one of the things that Paul said was, I am persuaded. And I'm convinced that a lot of Christians are not persuaded. When our faith is challenged, we'll discover that we really weren't too sure to begin with. And we begin to question those things that we thought were firmly settled in our own mind. Paul said in 2 Timothy 1 and 12, let me read to you. He said, for this reason, I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed. I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced, or I am persuaded, that He is able to guard what I've entrusted to Him against that day. Job said something very, very similar. In the midst of his turmoil of questions, of his the advice of friends that he said were poor comforters, in the midst of all of Job's uneasiness and the blast of his foundations being caused to shake, Job said this in chapter 19 and verse 25 and 26. He says, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last He will take His stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. Now, when this man was shaken down to his very core of being, when he had all of his beliefs and his faith pared down to its barest essentials, He said, I don't know much, but I do know this. I know that my Redeemer lives. Paul said, I don't know a lot of things, but I am convinced of this one thing. That is that he is able to keep what I've committed to him. Now, you and I have to know some things. We have to be persuaded and convinced of a few foundational things in order for us to live a stable life. Because the circumstances, the accusations are going to come rolling down the pipe and try to blow you away. You can look for that. And there's going to be a lot of things, as I say, that you can't explain. You have to be persuaded of things before this happens. Remember that old preacher that I quote? He said that it's no time to think about draining the swamp when you're up to your waist in alligators. I mean, you have to take care of those things before trouble hits. You have to be sunk down deep in those things and to know them. And you see, a person who has had a revelation from God is never, never the victim of someone who has an opinion or an idea. Even if you have no explanation, if you have seen something of God, you've known him, then even though you can't explain him, you will not be shaken for your own faith and security. We need like Paul to be persuaded. We need like Job to know some things. In order that, we will be unflappable when the unthinkable happens in our life, because the unthinkable is going to happen. Look for it. It comes along with regularity. Have you noticed? When you have to face the unfaceable, there has to be something already built into you to enable you to be sustained through that unfaceable thing. Now, in John, 1 John in chapter 4, John is speaking to those Christians. By the way, John at this time, when he wrote this, was in his 80s. He was writing as pastor emeritus of the churches that had been established. This is at the latter part of his life. And remember that when he died, when he was the only one of the disciples, by the way, to, as the old Westerners say, to die with his boots on. He died at peace and in bed with friends and family gathered around him. All the others were martyred in one way or another. But this old man, John, tradition says, and fair tradition, says that he used to be born into the congregations on a litter. He was so weak in age he couldn't even support himself. And so weak that he could barely speak. And when he was gathering up all that he had, all of his strength and the wind power he had to say something of value to those people, it seems that all that he had seen and known of Jesus, of all that he experienced, it all distilled down into this one little pearl of wisdom. His entire knowledge of God came down to this one droplet of truth. And he would very weakly lift his hand and he would say, little children, love one another. That was his gospel. Of everything he had seen and known of Christ, it all came down into that one droplet of pure life-giving wisdom. And this man speaks to us in this letter, 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. He said, in this is love. Now, John the Apostle, the youngest of the apostles when he was called, he and his brother James couldn't have been probably more than 15, 16, 17 years old when they were first called of Jesus. Walked with him. He said, we've touched him. We put our finger and touched the word of life. And we've handled the word of life. This man who knew Jesus and had the most sensitive insight into spiritual realities as we read what he writes and consider him with the other apostles. This man is writing to us and he's going to say, I'm going to define for you what my life has revealed to me of what love really is. He said, here is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation or the place where his wrath against sin is satisfied. John said, this is what love is. Not that you love God, but that he loved us. One of the grounds upon which we can be solidified, to be assured with confidence in who our God is that we are aware that he loved us. Now, that seems to be the most simple thing in this world. You know, we sing that as little bitty children. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's a great spiritual truth. You never know that God loves you, except that he showed you that he did. He revealed that to you. The scripture says, no man can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. He was speaking to the Jews at the time, and you can understand what they meant, because no Jew would say that Jesus was God unless the Holy Spirit had revealed that to him. That was something that you didn't just pick out of clean air. And to say those words doesn't mean that you've seen it. But if it has been a revelation to you inside your thinking matter, and deep down inside where you live, you'll know that by the revelation of God. Same way that Peter knew that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, that's right, and you didn't figure that out for yourself either. My Father showed you. If there's any knowledge of God within your heart today, it wasn't because you were smart enough to figure it out. It's because there was a revelation in the hands of the Holy Spirit that came to you and taught you that. Have you ever tried to talk to someone about Jesus and they just couldn't get it? You know what I'm talking about? You say, you know, Jesus loves me. Yeah, I know, Jesus loves me. You say, no, you don't know. Jesus loves me. See, I was brought up in church. I was raised on a church pew. Trust me, I was there. My folks were there when they opened the doors, when they closed it, when they took up the altar. I mean, folks, we were there. We opened it and closed it. And I heard this all my life. That was, you know, Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. And then one day, when I was 19 years old, sitting in the choir loft at a little Baptist church, pretty good sized Baptist church, all of a sudden, I saw it. I saw that I, Elizabeth Ann Harrell, as I was at the time, was a sinner. And I was not thrilled. The very idea, for the first time in my life, it broke in on me what a sinner was. And I'd been to Sunday school and the study courses and done that memory work and those sword drills and done all that vacation Bible school. So, I mean, I'd been there. And all of a sudden, I realized I was a sinner. You see, unless the Lord shows us about himself, you'll never know it. It has to come by revelation of the Holy Spirit. And we need to remember that so that you don't beat people over the head with your Bible. Stacy and I were talking about some folks that she was working with at the time, and she just kind of grinned at me, and she said, you know, those Bible thumpers. I know just what she's talking about. I've been a Bible thumper myself. I thought, you know, if I could just explain it, just one more explanation, just one more illustration, you know, 3 points, a sad story and a poem, and 15 verses of just as I am. But that's not it. It's my revelation of the Holy Spirit. And we never know and have an understanding of love until God reveals love to us. And if you want to love God, don't ask God that for love that you can love him with. In order to love God, you must see that God loves you. That's the truth. That's what love is. Not that I love God. My love for God is an automatic reaction to the knowledge that he loves me. Remember how we've talked about relations between husbands and wives? That the Bible does not tell women that they ought to love their husbands. It says the older women to teach them how, let you know it's going to be hard. You have to figure this out. But it does tell men to love their wives, to love them like Jesus loved the church. You died for the church. Because, see, there's no need to tell a woman to love her husband. You get a man that loves you like Jesus loved the church. Your automatic response to that is love in return. The same thing is true. You see, when we see how God loves us, you don't have to try to love God. It just springs forth. It's an automatic response, a revelation of his love for us. God came to man and revealed his love to us. Oh, we'd have never known that. John says, now, I want to describe love for you. Not that we've loved God, but that he has loved us. And we need to be persuaded that God loves us. Not that he just loves because it's his job to love, but that he loves us personally, your name. But he sought you out while you were still his enemy, says the scriptures. While we were yet sinners, while we were still his enemy, incapable of desiring and loving him, he loved us. The old Puritan says, God is always previous. That means he always makes the first move. You never go looking for God. No one ever looks for God, for it's against our nature to want God. We are born his enemies. We came into this life an enemy of God by the set of our nature. Not by our choice, but by the choice of Father Adam, who set the principle for all who would come through his loins. And we are born God's enemies. Man doesn't want God. Now, he wants to do good. He wants to be acceptable, but he doesn't want God. Because in order to walk with God, you have to admit, I am not God. And that is a big admittance. You know what we've talked about, what real sin is? real, the essence of, you know, like murder and extortion and all of these other bad things. They're just the ABCs of sin, the more grosser, obvious things of sin. Real sin isn't down in the gin mills and the bordellos and the gambling. No, real sin is in church on Sunday morning with its toothbrush and deodorant on and hair cone. I mean, real sin is to want to be good independently of God. Out of my own self, to rip off my whiskers, pull up my socks, and show God what I can do. That was real sin. Remember, the temptation wasn't to be bad. It was to be good. And ye, said the serpent to Eve and Adam, shall be as God. You can be good. You can show God that there's something in you. He's made a mistake. You are able. Real sin is to be good independently of God, of and out of my own strength and my own efforts. Real righteousness is to acknowledge, as Paul said, in my flesh, that is in me and in my natural, born of Adam ways, there is no good thing. I was speaking with a local pastor last night. We were talking about this very thing. That we really, I said me, because we were discussing ourselves. I said, I really am constantly confronted with the fact that in me, that is in my flesh, in my natural self, there is no good thing. And I'm constantly shocked when I discover that is true. It's always a surprise to me. And I discover that I keep looking for my flesh, my mentality, me, myself, and I, my four, no more, this kind, my self-loving, I keep expecting it to get better. You know, do you do that? You know, and you're so surprised when it doesn't get any better. And, you know, I think I'm so disappointed. I really thought I was better than that. And the Lord says, no, you're really worse. It's just my mercy. It's worse than that. And that's a constant thing with me. Have you ever thought you're doing real good? You know, you're progressing in spiritual maturity. You're a God's little living saint right here on the face of the earth. And some fool comes along and does something stupid, and you just blow up all over him. And you think, oh, my goodness, where'd that come from? Remember I told you the story about that woman that told me something at church and told me I wasn't supposed to tell anybody, and I promised her she could count on me, and I didn't let my shirt tail touch me until I told somebody. And then she comes up to me at church and grabs me and says, you tell them what I told? And I just lied. I said, no, I ain't telling them. And I thought, oh, dear God, I lied to that woman in the church house. I lied to that woman right in her face, and I didn't even have to think. And I said, I had to call her on the phone and say, honey, I'm sorry, but I just lied to you. And I did it without thinking. And I said, Lord, that lie was in me now. I didn't reach down and find that. That just popped out of my mouth. And it was such a shock to me. I thought I was better than that. And I think, Lord, that lie has been down in me all this time, just waiting for an entrance to get out. And I open my mouth, and out comes lies. And I was so upset and shocked, you know, I thought it progressed beyond that. Trust me, you haven't either. Given opportunity, what we are outside of Jesus will show up. That's why the scriptures tell us to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. That means to walk with an understanding that I'm in union with Jesus Christ. And therefore, it's not in me to do good. I said, Lord, you are on your own. I can't help you out here. And that kind of an understanding gives us a rest in the fact that He loves us. He Himself sought us out. I've told you before, it's unreasonable that you should be sitting in the middle of the day, a perfectly good day in the middle of the week, listen to an old lady talk about the Bible. This doesn't make a lot of sense. You realize that. Something has happened to us. Something outside of us has happened to us to change our thinking and change our wants. That something is the love of God. God always comes to man. Man does never go to God. Man can't go to God. It's outside the bent of our nature.
Okay, what happens, like, my sister, for instance, mm-hmm. I don't know if she's safe or not, but she told me the other day, she said, you know, I pray to God all the time, and I ask Him, if He's really real, show me. Mm-hmm. And she said, I'm just nothing. You know, she's unhappy, she's lonely, and she said, I just don't know where to go. You know, I keep praying and praying and... what am I supposed to do? You know, she said, I don't even feel like there really is a God.
Well, you see, the very thing, now let me say it for the benefit of those on tape. What do you do with a person that says, Lord, if you are there, let me know about you, tell me yourself, and they don't see them. You see, the very fact that she has a hunger and a knowing that God is, she is being drawn by the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, she wouldn't care. Otherwise, she'd have no desire for him. That is the very evidence that the Holy Spirit is drawing him. You know that old baseball player I like to quote that says, the game ain't over till it's over? Well, you can't be there till you get there. And she's getting there. Well, she has to have her own time. And the only thing you can do is have confidence in the fact that the Lord is drawing her and will reveal himself to her.
Angie told us one day to ruminate.
Yeah. Burp it up and reach to it, right, like a cow.
Going, you know, that he really is real, but I just, you know,
you just
feel somehow.
You know, sometimes what we want is to have the Lord to prove something to us. It doesn't work like that. It just doesn't happen that way. We want to say, now, Lord, you prove yourself to me. Until we get so desperate that we say, Lord, I don't care if you prove it or not. I'm just going to believe it. I have no other choice. Your sister is being brought to the point of helplessness, and she isn't there yet, but she's getting there. Sometimes it takes time, and we want to jump in and fix it up for them. And, you know, we rob people of their own discovery of God by monkeying around in their business. There's a plenty of times when you, have you ever, I'm the world's worst to keep adding something to soup. I made soup yesterday. And I keep adding a little dab of this and then a little dab of that to counteract it and a little dab of the first thing. It just kind of like topsy. It just growed. And you can't ever repeat that. I have to enjoy it right now because I could never do this again, you know. And we do the same thing with our relation with others. We want to get in there and control it. But you see, that's an attribute of deity. That doesn't belong to us. We are not in control. I want to say, Lord, I know you're going to draw all the heathen, but now this is my sister. Now, Lord, get busy over here. And we ourselves have to admit our own helplessness to effect anything concerning ourselves or concerning someone else. But we have to know the character of God. We have to be assured that the God who calls is the God who answers. That the God who gives our hunger is the God who feeds. We have to settle ourselves on who he is, not on what it seems that he is now doing. It's his character that gives us peace and gives us rest. We have to accept for sure that God loves us and that he loves us based on nothing that we do or could do to motivate him to love us. In order to understand God's love, it's necessary to understand our kind of love. We love because we have been motivated to love. I love you because you did something loving, or you did some action that caused me. The reason I love you comes from outside of me. You sparked or caused my love. But God is not like that, for God does not have love. God is love. Now, that's difficult to think. One thing that helps me, it may not help you, but I don't have female. I am. I don't have it, more or less. I am it. You don't have both. You am. You're not striving for. You is. God is love. He doesn't have it. To have love means that you could have more or less on a given time. God's love is not like our love. It is motivated not by what happens outside, but from his own character. The nearest that we have, and it's not a complete illustration, the nearest that we have is a mother love. You love that baby before you ever laid eyes on it. You have a relationship and a bonding with that baby before it's ever born. That's why a person who has had a miscarriage, lost a child, even before the birth of the child, often goes through the same grieving process that she would if she'd the child been 15 years old. I mean, they don't understand it oftentimes. But there's been a bonding, a connection there. And that baby lays in your arms. It has done nothing but cause you aggravation. And you have no hope of anything much different in the future for a long time. You love that child based on nothing that the child has done. But you love the child because of who you are. You're the mother.
not because of the child. The child has not motivated you to love. Now, that breaks down and it doesn't transfer completely over into God's love, but it kind of helps us to understand it a little bit. God does not love you because you were lovable or because he saw that you would be lovable. God loves you because of nothing that is found in you. His love is based on, controlled, and governed by only what he finds in his own self. He chooses to love not because there's anything in it for him. He is unmotivated by anything outside of his own character. He loves because he is love. It's the same thing about wisdom. He doesn't have wisdom. He is it. He doesn't have power. He is power. It's the essence of his being. God loves us and comes to us and reveals himself to us based on nothing that he finds in us or no knowledge of any future resource that he will find in us. Now, if this is kind of scaring you a little bit, good, you're seeing it. You're seeing it. God's love is unmotivated. So you say, well, why does God love this one and doesn't love that one? That's what Paul discussed in Romans. He said, the answer to that is, who gives you the right to ask God a question like that? Remember, Job said, why do the righteous suffer? I mean, explain yourself to me, God. Why is all this happening to me? And finally, his friends came and tried to give him an answer. They couldn't do it. Finally, God spoke up. And he said, well, before I answer that question, why do the righteous suffer? Since you're a God and you want to know that kind of information, then let's get down to the ABC things about being a God. Let's discuss the beginning stuff, and then we'll get to the more elevated questions later on. Now, Job, how do you do this? Do you know how to create this? Do you know how to create light out of darkness? Do you know how to put together crocodiles? What about rhinoceros? I mean, what about ostriches? Where were you when I made this? And finally, Job says, if you don't mind, Lord, I'd just like to change the subject. I wish I hadn't brought this up. And the Lord says, oh, no. Now, you started this. We're going to finish it. You're such a teacher. You teach me. And finally, when the Lord finally stops for a second breath, Job says, well, I'll tell you the truth, Lord. He said, I heard about you. But since I have seen you with my own eyes, he said, I lay my hand on my own mouth. He said, I wish I'd been quiet. You see, the Lord often never answers our questions that it takes deity to understand. Instead, he shows us himself. And when you see him, your question becomes piffledy-dee. Job never got an answer. Never did. But he finally saw that in the light of God's own person, it didn't matter whether he had an answer or not. You know, I've often told you in these groups that we always say, why? And why, God? Why? You ever ask God why? Oh, come on, you're lying if you don't say yes. Why? And I realized that why, if I feel like I have an explanation, it gives me a sense of control. I can handle that. If I know why, I handle. And the fact is, I'm not in control. But I'll delude myself into thinking I am in control if I have an explanation for it. We want to explain God so that we'll feel comfortable. But the truth of the matter is, we are unable to control. God is God. And there comes a point where you have to just stop and say, because he's God. How many times have you told your kids after they have whined and given you aggravation, you said, because I said so. Because I'm the one that said we're doing this or we're not doing this. Because I'm the mama. You're the kid. That's the way it's set up. And there comes a time in your relationship with the Lord when you just bumped nose to nose with the fact that he isn't going to give up any information. He just plain isn't going to. And a question is good. Sometimes having the question is more valuable to us than getting any answer because it exposes to us our own helplessness, our own inadequacy, the fact that we are not God. And that is so debilitating. But when you come to this business of God's love, you have to understand something. In order to be secure in your Christian foundation, you have to understand that you didn't start this. That you're not born again because one day you happen to hear the right sad story and the right poem and on the 50th verse of the invitation. No. You have to understand that God started this thing. That this wasn't your idea. This was his idea. The scripture says that he who began a good work in you will complete it or finish it to the day of Christ. And there's plenty of times I look at myself and say, well, if it was up to me, I would throw in the towel. This is a big mess. I mean, I may as well just quit going and have a few days of pleasure as a heathen because I'm not going to make it anyhow. You ever felt like that? Or get aggravated with God and say, well, I don't want to be a Christian anymore. I split the blanket with you. It's all over. I've been there. And you decide I'm just into the end of it. You see, I have to know that I'm not in control of this thing because I have made such terrible blunders, made some awful bad choices and mistakes. Looking back and say, oh, God, any fool could have done better than that. And have you ever regretted something in your life, maybe something that caused great pain to yourself or another, and you think, if only I had not made that decision, if only that 24-hour day could be just sucked up out of time, if only I could go back and redo that, and things that can never be redone, can never be undone. And you think, oh, dear God, if only I could change it. We have to understand that we're not in control of our Christian life. And that there is no mistake that we're going to make that is so big that God didn't know about it before we made it. Could have stopped it if he had been a mind to and said, and I'll take even your stupidity and turn it out to your good. I would have preferred you go this way, but if you're going to be iron-jawed about it, you can go that way. We'll use that. We have to know that about God, and we have to know that about his love. We have to be assured of the fact that he loves us, not because of anything we did to motivate him, but because of who he is. And that he decided to love us for his own reasons, which he does not bother to disclose. Let me say again that this is nowhere, I don't have any better answer than this. This is what the Bible says, and I don't really understand it very well. This question says, Paul said, now you'll ask me, old man, that why did God choose Jacob and he didn't choose Esau? King James English says he loved Jacob and he hated Esau. Remember, hate with God's not an emotion. It's a mindset. Like, I hate pain. You know, I hate dirt. I mean, I'm not particularly emotional about it at the moment, but it's just the way it is. I'm set against that. And so God is a set against sin. And why was his heart set against Esau and wasn't set against Jacob? And this happened before the boys were born. They hadn't had a chance to do anything to motivate them to be loved or not loved. And what was the answer? Well, who do you think you are to ask a question of that, like that of God? In other words, you see, the Lord loved, and I see a problem, yeah, I understand, doesn't look fair, but have the right kind of problem. It wasn't unfair that he set his heart against Esau. He should have. Esau was born a sinner, just like you and I were. The problem was that he loved Jacob. Jacob was just as much a sinner as Esau was. And it wasn't fair not to refuse to love Esau. But it wasn't fair to love Jacob. That's where it wasn't fair. You say, well, Lord, why did you reveal yourself to me? There's some people that live down the street from me that's got a whole lot better personality, just better people all the way around, and they are just a card-carrying heathens. But they're good moral people, but they don't acknowledge God in any part of their life, and yet here I am, that I've got, just these little personality quirks here, and yet I really want to know, why have you shown yourself to me and not to them? Go figure. There's no reason. There isn't one, other than the fact that he is God. And you're going to reach a point in your awareness of God and your understanding where you come to the limit of your ability to rationalize, to explain. If you hadn't reached that yet, you will. There's going to come a day when you're going to have to choose. I follow God. I follow the Lord Jesus Christ because I can intellectually figure him out, or because he's God, and for no other reason. Just because he's who he said he is. And I believe he's who he said he is, because he's the one that said he was like that. And that's called faith. I respond to him because of who he is. Yes?
It's hard not to question, even if you believe.
Yes.
Why do you bother creating?
Absolutely. It looks like a lot of aggravation. There's nothing wrong with asking the question as long as you understand you might not get an answer. As long as not having the answer is not allowed to disturb your relationship with him. You see, there's a lot of things my children would ask me that they quite frankly could not handle the information. For me to give them the information would have been more problem and more pain to them than the question was. And I knew it. They didn't. Remember the story I've told, so I've told this several times here, I think, about the little boy that runs in and says, "Mama, where'd I come from?" And she is so excited. She gets out her books and her chart. She's been ready for this for years, you know. She explains about God planting a little seed and about the whole thing. And well, he just stands there with his eyes big as saucers and gets to the end. She says, "Now, do you understand?" He said, "Well, not really. My friend Jimmy said he came from Arkansas, and I just wonder where I came from." You know, there are times when some information will do you more damage than the question. And we have to accept the fact that Father knows there is an explanation for our questions. There is an answer to it. But there are some answers we have to choose to let God carry for us. Remember the story, some of you were here when I told the story about Corrie Ten Boom, that this is what really settled it for me. When I heard this story, she said her father was a watchmaker in Holland back during the beginnings of World War II, and said that he would go once a month to some big city, and there he would take a valise full of watches, and he would set those watches to that time standard there. And that one day he allowed her to go with him when she was about 5 years old. And it was a big deal because they rode the train, and her father was all dressed in his suit with his Hamburg hat and his long patriarchal beard and carrying the valise, and she was all dressed up and rode the train with him. And she said as they got off of the train that day, she had just been chattering to her father, and she asked this question. She said, "Dad, Father, what is sex sin?" And she said he stopped dead still holding that valise. And she said, remember, this is back in the 40s, particularly in a conservative national upbringing. And said he set the valise down, which contained the watches. He said, "Bring the valise for Papa, Corrie." And he started walking off. She said, "There's a lot of people there at the train station, and they were milling in and out." And she was so short and tiny, she grabbed the handle of the valise, and she couldn't hardly lift it off the ground. And she was trying to drag it, and her father was disappearing in the crowd. She says, "Papa, Papa, wait." And she said, he stopped and came back, and he patted her on the head and leaned over and picked up the valise. He said, "Papa will carry this for you until you're big enough to handle it, Corrie. And I'll hold the answer to your question until you're big enough to handle that." She said she was perfectly satisfied. If Papa felt she couldn't handle the answer to her question, she knew she couldn't handle Papa's valise. If he'd carry the valise for her, he could be trusted to carry the answer to a question. And I've never forgotten that. There's so many times where I'll come to the Lord and say, "Well, Lord, why? That looks like that was of no value whatsoever. Why did you allow this to happen? Why did you could have done something about why?" And I never get an answer. And I have to come nose to nose with saying, "Well, Lord, I know there is a reasonable answer. And when I stand with you and you pull back the curtain and I'm on your side of time and I'm able to see from your point of view, I'll understand it. I know it's understandable. There is an explanation. But until I'm able to bear it, you carry that one for me." Then it's when you snuggle up into who God is. Doesn't mean you don't still have the question. Doesn't mean that you could make any better explanation than you could before. But it suddenly has ceased to be an aggravation. It's not a cuckaburra under your mental saddle anymore. You understand that Father holds that. There is a reasonable, rational, sane explanation. Because one thing we learn about God, he is not squirrely. I mean, he is reasonable. And therefore, there is an answer. And when I am able to bear it, the Lord will share that with me. Until then, like Corrie's papa, he can pack that one for me. So never be afraid of asking God why, just so long as you don't demand an answer. But of course, you know you never do get an answer till you have a question. So ask him why. Oftentimes, in the majority of the time, you'll get your answer. It may be next week or 2 weeks ago. I need to start doing this again. I'd write my questions down. I say, "Lord, how come? How come that is?" And I just write it down. And it may be next week. It may be a month later. Suddenly the Holy Spirit says, "Remember that question? That's it right there. You're looking at it." And I think, well, yes. I mean, I should have been able to figure that out on my own. It's amazing how many of our questions God answers. But there are times when we're going to have to come nose to nose with the fact that he's God and we aren't. That is what it means to walk in fellowship with the living God. To acknowledge him. To acknowledge that he loves me. Because you see, if I look at my performance, I can get very messed up. Have you ever come to pray and you said, "Boy, I can pray today because I've been a real sweetheart." And then the other days you think, "Well, I may as well go in bed and forget it. He isn't talking to me. I wouldn't speak to myself." You know? And if you're associating your relationship with God based on your performance, that's up and that's down. I always remind myself that my children are mine. My daughter is here today. She's my daughter. If she decides she doesn't want to be, that's tough. She didn't get a vote, and I didn't get a vote. We got stuck with each other. She can change her name. She can sever relations with me. She'll always, through eternity, be my daughter. There's nothing she can do about that. She just is. There was anything that she did to bring it about. It happened before she was even asked her opinion on the matter. It was the result of the relationship between my husband and I. We didn't get to vote on her. We got stuck with what we got. And she didn't get to vote on us. You know, you don't get to choose your parents. So therefore, this is her being my daughter is based on the relationship between two people, not that it happened long before she was here. Who we are and the fact that we are loved of God is based not on our performance, but it's based on a relationship between two others, the Father and the Son, when we weren't even here. We weren't even a gleam in our Father's eye. So our relationship with Father is not based on our performance. It's based on the performance of another. That's why the Bible, particularly in Paul's writing, constantly says that we are in Christ. We are in Christ. We are in Christ. And she was my daughter, not because I got to vote on her, but because she was in me. I was stuck with what I got. We were all waiting to see what it was. But she was mine, and will ever be mine, because of the decision that I and her dad made before she ever existed. You are in relationship with Father. Not because you happen to be born in the right family, or you go to the right church, or you read the right books, or because you're a good person. You are in relationship with the living God because He picked you out. Before you ever were, it says that your name was written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. Before the foundation of the world, Jesus died for you. This was all done outside of any connection to us. We one day had our eyes opened, and we saw who we are, that God loves us, that He Himself turned on the lights inside us. We were in our darkness, His enemies. We were unable to want God. It was foreign to our nature until one day He reached inside and turned on a light, and we saw something that we hadn't seen before. And we said, well, why did you just do it with me and not with them? That's none of my business. That's God's business. And it takes deity to be able to understand that. Enough that He chose to love me. We were created to be the recipients of love. I never get over this. I never get over the fact that I was made to be filled with love. I was created to respond to the Creator. He put it down in me to hunger and thirst for love, to look out of myself to find my significance. You know, the whole human race is spending millions of dollars on psychiatrist couches trying to find who they are, to find themselves, their reason for living, their significance. We look to our husbands and say, hey, tell me who I am. Tell me that I'm wonderful. We look to our profession. Establish me. Let me know who I am. Give me a definition of security. And we reach naturally grasping to find our significance. We want to suck our kids dry and live their lives for them and be in charge of everything. We want to find significance. We want to be told we're good. We want to be completed and made whole. And the reason is we were created for that. But it can only come from one place. That is from its source, and that's the living God. These other things will never fill the hole, that empty spot in us that craves and desires to be made significant. That's why you can latch on to somebody and suck their life dry, or they can you. And you'll never ease that aching hunger for significance. Because we were created to receive it, but to receive it from one place. To be told and to be made aware of who we are based on our relationship to the living God. It's right for this hunger, this overwhelming need to be affirmed, to be loved. You know, that's what every person wants. We want to be loved. We want to be secure. And we never really find that until we find it in Jesus Christ. It's the most amazing thing that I don't care how successful a person is. I don't care what kind of strides they make in business and industry, what kind of professional successes they have, what kind of interpersonal relationships with others. I don't care what they accomplish, what they have. They never, ever scratch that itch. You've seen that. People that have the greatest publicity affirmation of their beauty and their intellect, or their accomplishments, their achievements, their possessions, and yet there's always that hunger that they, that's why people take cocaine and drugs of all mind-altering, mood-shattering drugs to try to give them a sense of wholeness, of completeness, of peace. And so we were made for that. That was the reason we were created. We were created, says, I think it's St. Augustine, he said that we never find our peace until we come to our home in Thee, O Lord. We were made to be filled full of the love of the living God. And none of these other relationships, none of these other accomplishments ever come to their full fruition in our lives until that basic itch of needing to be loved is fulfilled. You can never love your children without it being a sucking, taking, stringing, choking kind of a grabbing love until you're satisfied that God loves you. Then you can love them in a healthy way and allow them to become their own person. You'll never have a relationship with your husband that isn't a grasping, demanding kind of thing until you thought, he can't affirm me. He can't make me be own as designed me to be. We never come home until we find the truth that God loves me. Just that little simple thing. God loves me. It's not to be found in any particular church, any particular persuasion, in any particular philosophy. It is found in a person. The Lord Jesus Christ has brought to us the God who is love. I remember in the early years when I first came alive to the truths that I had been taught all my life that were just true facts. When they became a glistening reality in my life, I used to go to bed at night. I like to die for lack of sleep the first year because I'd wait till everybody was sleeping. I'd ease up out of the bed and go sit in the living room and just be with Jesus. Not telling him anything, just being there. And I remember that I used to lay down at night and I'd remember that scripture that's in Song of Solomon chapter 4 where it says, the bridegroom says to the bride, "Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my dove." And I'd think about that and I'd think, that's it, isn't it, Lord? I turn on your lights, don't I? You're just crazy about me. And I'd lay there and I'd just almost hug myself and shake and that's and I love you too. And it was the most warming, comforting, back to the wombing kind of security. And I'd drift off to sleep. And you've been around the new Christians and they've got this kind of dumb, silly grin on their face and, you know, walk around making others wonder what they've been up to. You know, and it's just all of a sudden you just know it. We are lost, says the scriptures. And Jesus came, he said, to find us. What does the word lost mean? Whenever you lose something, what is that? What's the definition? It's something is where it ought not to be, right? I have lost an earring. And I've said, now, Jesus, my Lord, where's that earring? You know, right where that thing, you know, the Lord finds things for you when you ask him to. But, you know, something that's lost is where it should not be. It's out of its pocket. It's out of its place. It's not at home. When you suddenly realize, by the inspirational revelation of the Holy Spirit, God loves me, all of a sudden, you come home. Stacy's just come home after being, it's been several months. And there's a feeling about it. And when you come home, it's things are all right. You know, you're back in your niche. And after you get out and you've lived your own life, you want to go back to your spot. That's why I say when I travel, there's no bed like your bed and no potty like your potty. I mean, I don't care how wonderful it is. Nothing is like yours. And you can be gone and have a wonderful time, but eventually you want to go home. You know, you are I think it's Thomas Wolfe that describes it in the poem called The Hired Man. Said that home is the place that when you go there, they have to take you in. And that nice? That's where home is. It's where you are accepted for who you are. You don't have to do a thing. I can remember as a child, I used to go and visit my family in the summer times. I'd spend a week with this aunt, a week with that grandma. And I knew that I did them the greatest favor in the world by being there. You know, I said, ta-da! And they were just thrilled spitless to have me there. And it was coming into the home of the acceptance of my family. I mean, my aunt, this is a Maybe I won't say that on tape. I'm getting smart in my old age. She used to say, well, he may be a mm-hmm, but he is our mm-hmm. And that was her philosophy, you know. Nobody else better reach out and put your finger on. And that coming home, when you realize and accept the fact that God loves you, not based on your performance or anything of any value that he finds in you, it's like you suddenly slip into a niche and you come home. There's a security, a sense of the fact that my life may be going to hell in a handbasket, but everything is all right. God loves me. And he has promised that he would never leave me and never forsake me. It looks like he isn't minding in the store lately, but he said that he'd never leave me. And therefore, everything's all right. My dad says sometimes the most religious thing a person can do is roll over and go to sleep. In the midst of it, it says in Psalms 139, though I make my bed in hell, behold, looky, looky, thou art there. I've bedded down there on numerous occasions. In the midst of unexplainable circumstances, I have seen that God is love. And I can't explain him. I can't convince you of him. I can't even give an explanation that would satisfy my own mind. But I acknowledge the fact that he loves me. Why? Go figure. But he does. And he chose to, not based on anything I did, to make him love me. He chose to because he wanted to, so he stuck with it. It's just his own fault. He stuck with it. Now I'm going to curl up right here in the middle of this snake pit, in the middle of this whole can of worms. God only knows where the door out is, but I know that he who let me walk in here is the one who will open the door when it's time to walk out. I know that God loves me. He is love. I can't explain him. Don't understand him half the time. But he is love. And though I don't know how to get out of here, like Job, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. No explanations. I want you to know that there's going to come a time in your life. If you haven't faced it yet, you will. If you faced it already, you will again. When that's the only thing you can say. I have no explanation. You know, I've told you before that periodically in my Christian life, I feel like Christian life is like a spiral. You're going upward and you come back to the same area and you think, my God, hadn't I walked around this mountain once before? But it's always from a slightly higher perspective. You keep going back through the same lessons, but from a slightly higher perspective. And you think, oh, Lord, I don't know nothing. I thought I knew so much about you and I had so many things to say. Right now, I don't know anything except Jesus loves me. Other than that, I'm a blank page. We start all over. And that itself is coming home. There's a security in a person who has seen that Jesus loves them, that no wind of adversity, no pain, no circumstance, no disappointment, no emergency can ever shatter. Have you ever seen pictures? Usually you see them on calendar pictures, if you've not been out to California on the West Coast, where these trees, these fir trees and certain kind of spruce are right there on that rugged, rocky coastline, and they will have a seed been dropped by a bird or the wind blew it, and it has sunk down in the cracks in that rock and found a little bit of soil. And they're really pitiful, scrubby-looking, ugly little tree, and yet it grows there from year to year to year, and the winds and the gales will blow it, and some of them are perpetually bent in a direction because of the force of the wind that's coming off of the ocean. And yet there is life. That thing has gone down into what looked like no life at all and has found life down there somewhere. That's you and me. We may be kind of scrubby and knobby and ugly looking and pitiful from the world's point of view, but we've got roots that have sunk down in the heart of God and found life. I saw a cartoon that I loved one time. It was of a middle of a desert. There was nothing but sand and sand dunes. And there was one tree, a palm tree, and there was a jeep that had run into that palm tree, and the fellow's getting out looking at it. And I thought, that's my life. If there's one palm tree and there's just a Sahara desert, I'd run into that sucker. Yeah. And you see that tree, though, is there all alone and isolated because its roots found life. Now, just as in natural circumstances, a tree, the biggest part of a tree is underground. Usually 50% or more of a tree is underground. It's in its root system. That's the way it is with you and I. The majority, the true reality of your relationship with Jesus is just known by you and Jesus. Other folks don't see it. It's underground. And that is where you really are. That's where the life is. What's happened is that So many people are sinking their roots, their shallow roots. They come way out to the edge. They just surface. And so anything that comes along can destroy them and take life from it. But when your roots go down deep, deep and tapped into something that's real there, then you're able to sustain life when it's barren death all around you. The scripture talks about a man that puts his trust in flesh, in his own or somebody else's natural humanity. Said he'll be like a shrub in the desert, Jeremiah's book. Said he won't even see when good comes. Years ago, I went to a place, a camp called Camp Zion, where they used to have a bunch of Christians get together and hoot and holler and praise God a couple of times a year. And they had on the outside of a little town, and the little town didn't want them initially and wouldn't allow them to have water. And so they had geologists or somebody come along and found sunk a well. And the well was very, very deep, and it tapped into an underground source of water that had its headwaters in the Smoky Mountains. And this is up on the Mississippi border, just below the border of Mississippi and Tennessee, a little place called Myrtle, Mississippi. They had this wonderful water that came from miles and miles and miles away. It was free. You didn't have to pay anything for it. And I've never forgotten that story. I thought, you know, Lord, that's what a Christian is. Planted in the midst of what? Planted in the midst of yuck. And yet has got roots that go down deep into the very heart of God. Have you ever seen someone walk through a tragedy and you think, my God, how can they hold on? How are they able to help? Have you ever seen somebody that lived in the middle of and facing the things that couldn't be faced, and yet it seemed like there was a serenity? You say, well, you know, they're just living in, they're in denial. They're just in denial is what they are. When the truth of the matter was that they hurt, they had pain, they had questions, but they had sunk their roots down deep into the river of life, into an underground source, a source that was not affected by what was going around on the topsoil. The weather at the top did not affect the reality of the nourishment that the root was in. Now, the psalmist talks about that in the first of the Psalms. He said, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. He'll be like a tree planted by rivers of water. His leaf will not wither. And in the drought time, he'll just be all bright and sparkly because he has an unseen source. One of the grounds of our assurance is that God loves us. Not based on anything we did or will do. Not based on anything. He stuck with it, and so are we. He loves us. There's not anything I can do to make it better. And so, therefore, there's not anything I can do to make it less. Oh, I can't make him love me less. Now, there are times when my children, when they were growing up, our fellowship was a little bit strained. Our relationship remained constant. They were mine. We both were stuck with it. But now, our fellowship was based on their behavior of the moment. We may not be real buddy-buddy for a while, but their relationship was secure. Now, there may be times when we get a kookaburra under our saddle and we begin to walk in our own strength in rebellion of God's revealed will for us, and our relationship, though unmarred, our fellowship, you know, he may not be talking to us, or we may not be speaking to him, is what it usually is. Or if we want to talk to him, he won't talk about anything but that one thing we don't want to discuss. But the relationship is sure. We are his. He picked us out. He assured us that we are his, not because of anything in us, but because of who he is. That his relationship with us and his love for us is not based on us, it's based on him. Now, if you have a hunger for God, if there's any interest in your heart for the things of God, he started something in you. It was by his revelation. And he said, what I start, I finish. Man, I look at myself sometimes and I think, oh, God, just knock me in the head and let's get it over with. We're both suffering here. And I have to remember, this is God's business. And when I despair of myself, and I do it more frequently than I'd like to admit, when you despair of yourself, is a time when you can really acknowledge who God is. Say, Lord, I love you. I know I don't act like it, but I love you because you put your love in me, and I just give you back what you put in me. Lord, show me how much you love me. Give me a revelation of your love and your care. And when I see that, my own devotion springs forward. Then I can relax. I don't have to think, well, if I could go 40 stomach-rumbling days of fasting, God would really like me then. Or if I could just do something really, I know I'm a good Christian witness because I witnessed to 15 people. I banged their head with my King James Bible. And I know God loves, and you forget all that. Say, well, Lord, you showed me, and if you don't show them, they won't see it neither. And I can share what they'll receive, and then don't worry about them. That's God's business. Let him. Let sister be worried about, let sister and God worry about sister. You can't help. There's nothing you can do. Listen, you know what it's like to see your kids out facing the world for the first time by themselves. I mean, you want to run and scream and pull them back in and pat them under the bed someplace. And you have to say, Lord, if you don't take care of them, they won't be taken care of because I'm out of it. There's nothing I can do. The ground of your assurance. When everything we've said in this past six-week study, when that is set aside, this is the bottom line. Jesus loves me. This I know. For the Bible tells me so. How do you know God loves you? He said he did. But how do you know he'll keep on? He said he would. There's no other explanation for it. His character gives you that assurance. With no explanation, with no assurances from outside, you can roll over in the middle of your mess and your toes off. Jesus is in control. He'll walk me out when it's time to get out. And up until then, I can bind until my binder busts. I'm not leaving. I just ride this one out. And when it's over, and I look at it from his point of view, I say, well, no wonder you did that, Lord. Just any two-eyed fool would have. That's just common sense. I'd have done the same thing if I'd have been you and seen it from your perspective. And to be satisfied with that until you are able to bear an explanation is called peace. It's called being found. It's called being at home. It's snuggling in. Dozing off. It's knowing that he who called me will hold on to me. I'll be like Paul, persuaded that he that I trust is able to do what he said he'd do. He's willing, and it's all his business. I can be like the baby. I can roll over and go to sleep and let the snores of my rest in God rise as an anthem of praise before the whole universe. I'll doze off in the middle of this particular hell I happen to be in as a praise to God my Father, who is himself in charge. Now, I may get knots in my stomach. I may be popping antacid pills, you know, like a chicken pecking corn. I may be all tensed up, but that doesn't mean God's in control. I'm not enjoying his being in control at the moment, but I'm going to as soon as I talk to myself a little bit. That's what David did. Said he encouraged himself in the Lord. Have you ever had to do that? And he said, look, self. Look, sister, let me say a few things to you. I've gotten on the phone before, called a Christian friend. I said, look, get me out of this hole I'm in. Tell me Jesus is Lord. I know it, but I need to hear somebody else saying it. I need to hear about that. Now, that is why we're here, to walk through life, an ordinary, everyday, common life like everybody else has, with its ups and its downs, its ins and its outs, its pains, and do it with a confidence in who God is. Then, says the Scripture, folks will look at you and they'll say, who is this God you serve? What do you know that I don't know? The Scripture says, and when they ask, you be ready to tell them. And then allow that telling to rest with God. You don't have to get them to sign your card or any of that stuff. Just share what you know of Jesus Christ at this moment, as much as they want to know. And they usually don't want to know as much as you want to share, so learn when to hush. And trust the results to the hand of God. There's peace there. There's rest there. He is called the Prince of Peace, the one who governs and rules peace. Peace in our heart may not be particular happiness at the moment, but there is that constant, assured knowing that the God who called me is the God who loves me. And he himself is his own explanation. You'll live a life then that will benefit others and won't drive you nuts. You'll be able then, when it's time for you to say your farewells, you can step out of this life into the true reality of life and leave behind you a hole that nobody else can fill up. Leave behind you a sweet-smelling fragrance of the person that you are in Christ Jesus. Think for just a minute about somebody, maybe your grandmother or grandfather or someone, maybe a parent, who walked with this kind of a knowledge of God. Their life showed it. They didn't know everything, but they knew God. My grandmother died when she was 92, and she left behind her a smell of a person that lives their life with not much knowledge, not much education, not a lot of advantages, but walked and talked with the living God. And she left a hole nobody can fill up. Sometimes I think, oh, Lord, I get some lonesome far. I think if I just talk to her for 5 minutes and I have to be contented to wait, you'll do that. Live your life so that when you step out of life, that there's a hole nobody fills up, and you leave a sweet smell of Jesus behind you when you go. Father, I thank you for your goodness and your mercy. I've tried to say unsayable things today, Lord, and I know it. I tried to say them 2 or 3 times, and I didn't do it. Father, I can't explain you, but I declare you. You are the living God. Let us live our lives, Lord, not trying to be perfect. Lord, you know that's a waste of time. But being satisfied with who you are and accepting ourselves as no big deal. Let us not get too big for our britches, Lord. You know where our feathers are thinnest. Puncture our balloons, Holy Spirit, when we begin to get above ourselves so that we won't take responsibility on ourselves that doesn't belong to us and that we don't have the capacity to carry. Let us be ordinary, everyday people. Those that have come home, we've been found. We aren't lost anymore. We aren't wandering and looking for the lodestone of life. We have been brought nose to nose with reality that God loves us. We love you, Lord Jesus. We love you because you first loved us. You put love in us to love you back with, so we give you back what you gave us to give you. We love you. We have sincere and genuine affection for you. Teach us, Lord, how to walk responsibly in this fallen world. And deliver us, Father, from our own stupidities. Wipe up the puddles behind us. Cause us to leave a sweet smell of Jesus everywhere we go. Now, Father, bless these dear friends of mine. I speak a blessing on their heads, Lord. I bless them with the knowledge of Jesus Christ. I bless them with the ever-increasing awareness that they are fully loved. I bless them with the understanding that you will never love them better than you love them this very minute, because you love them completely right now. I bless them with the awareness of this, opened up by the illuminating presence of the Holy Spirit, that they may walk in the grace and the peace of the living God. Now bless us, Father, until we gather together again in the name of Jesus. Amen.